Amen. Matthew chapter 5, the Lord is bringing, as you may remember, revelation and even revolution to an understanding of God, sin, morality, righteousness, the human condition, the human heart. Jesus is kind of really settling the score for a lot of misideas and misnomers about God and how is he approached. I love Matthew chapter 5. I wish we could see the audience. We don't need to see them, but I promise you, as these Jewish disciples were listening to our Lord, as he was unveiling heavenly mysteries and truths, I promise you, their eyes look like white as owls, their mouths are open. They cannot believe what Jesus is saying. It is so very different than what they've learned up to this point from their religious leaders. Please understand that. Jesus says, you've heard it said, you heard it's written, I say unto you. Please understand who Jesus is revealing himself to be in this sermon, okay? I say unto you. Really putting out there his authority, his divine authority to establish law, establish scripture, establish truth. Pretty awesome. He ends chapter 5 at least. We're about halfway through the sermon, but chapter 5 ends with this statement in verse 43. You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemy, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Piece of cake, right? We love the Bible, it's the verses we have trouble with, okay? Come on, guys, let's dive into this. What is Jesus teaching us, and what are some things that we should glean from these statements? First of all, notice he says, you've heard that it hath been said. It's very important in the Sermon of the Mount, if you are studying this yourself, to draw a distinction between you've heard that it was written or you know that it was written versus you've heard that it has been said. There's a distinction between those two statements, okay? There is the written word of God, and Jesus never contrast that. He never opposes that. He adds to it. He interprets it. When Christ says you've heard or you know that it is written, what he's about to say just adds to that truth, maybe broadens their understanding of that truth, but he doesn't contrast it ever. He doesn't oppose it ever. When Jesus goes on to say you've heard that it has been said, he's not referring to the scriptures at all. He's referring to tradition. He's referring to the traditional interpretation or the rabbi's thrust behind certain social laws or principles within the Jewish people. Those the Lord opposes. Isn't that interesting? You've heard it said, I say unto you, no, that's wrong what you've heard, what they've been saying. I say unto you, do it this way instead. I think as we study, it's important to differentiate between those two phrases, what was written and what was said. That's the first thing I would ask you to consider. You've heard that it hath been said. So traditionally, the Jews were under the leadership and their influence that you love your neighbor, those that can serve and that you can benefit from, those that are your own, your people group, your heritage, you love them. But your enemies, you take strong opposition to. And Jesus says, wrong. That is not the heart of God. That isn't what I want from my people. Wrong. Your tradition is wrong. What you've been influenced by is wrong. Wrong. I say unto you, exalting himself above all of the spiritual leadership of the land and in history, I say unto you, Jesus says, love your enemy. There's a lot to digest in that statement, right? And I think balance is always very important. We don't want to take a strong position too far in one direction. We want to always present a balanced position because God's word is a two-edged sword, correct? And it cuts both ways. So balance is key. But let me just throw this out there, guys. First of all, do we understand that having enemies as a disciple of Christ is a given? Do you get that? He's speaking about personal attack. He's speaking about personal enemies in this context, not necessarily national ones. People that insult and persecute and despitefully use you. He's very much speaking of personal attack, probably because of our righteous stance, because of our faith, because of our principles and our values. So let me just throw this out there, guys. Have you embraced that? That's a fair question. In a very politically correct world that we live in a world where, listen to me, in a world where to say something in disagreement of another, we're very, very concerned about that, right? I don't want to come across as hateful. But wait a minute. Jesus says to his disciples, listen, you're going to have enemies. It's a given. You're going to stand for something in a world that is very against morality and truth and righteousness. If you stand for righteousness, enemies are a given. Do you have them this morning? Or is it true of you that all men speak well of you? What does the scripture say? Take heed, right? Take heed when all men speak well of thee. But guys, if we're standing for truth in 2018, there's going to be some feathers ruffled. Would you disagree with that? To say, that's a sin, that's righteousness, this is right, this is wrong. To take any position at all in 2018, not everybody's going to like us. And what did Jesus say about that? He said, marvel not, if the world hates you, they hated me. You shouldn't be shocked. That is a absolute expected reaction. So do you have enemies this morning? Now, I don't want enemies. I think that's out of balance. I'm not out there looking to make enemies. Personally, that's contrary to my nature. But I've discovered a few. I've discovered a few enemies just by taking a position of righteousness. Just for saying, I believe the Bible is true and it still speaks authoritatively today, I've developed some enemies, unsolicited. I'd ask you to think about that. Is that a good litmus test to see where you're at as far as your influence out there in the community? And believe me, I understand the trap of making everybody like you, never ruffling any feather, never tippling over an apple cart. I understand the temptation, but it's contrary to what Jesus modeled and taught. That's the first thing I'd ask you to think about. He goes on to give us some very specific advice. He says, I say unto you, love your enemies. Don't hate them. Love them. Now, I got to tell you this, guys, because the words hate, the words love in the Bible, they were very different in the way they were used in the first century and before, Old Testament and New Testament. The words love and hate in our modern day, they carry a lot of emotional weight, do they not? They're emotion words. If I love somebody, I got this real warm, ooky-gooky feeling towards you in our modern day. Ooky-gooky is a word. Don't worry about it. Look it up later. Google it. If I hate somebody, I got this disposition or this loathsome feeling towards an individual. That's interesting. Guys, please understand that the words love and hate during Bible times, they weren't necessarily emotionally loaded words at all. They were verbs. Please get that. They were how you respond, what you do in any given situation. Let that contribute to your theology even. God said, Jacob what? Jacob have I. It's past tense. That's very interesting. Jacob have I loved. Esau have I hated. Oh, people's theology goes all nutty. How can a God of love? Hey, whoa, hold on. Esau took a position of opposition against the Messiah, the promise God made to Abraham. The Edomites have historically taken a strong position of opposition against God's people. And how has God dealt with Esau? How has God dealt with the Edomites? By holding them at bay, by holding them in opposition. That is biblically the definition of hatred. It's what you do. I do not favor, I do not bless, I hold you at arm's bay, I resist, I even bring judgment. That's hatred from a biblical position. Love is to embrace, to show favor, to pour out blessing, to provide, to protect. God is simply making a statement of, I have loved Israel. Has he not? Loved that nation, unsolicited and undeserved. He's loved them. Has he not traditionally opposed those that curse and raid and pillage and solicit? Yes. We've got to make sure our theology is precise. Make sure modern day word usage isn't what we are allowing to form our opinions and our doctrine of 1611 English, okay? I think that's very huge. I just throw that out there for you to consider. So to love my enemy, guys, I'll be honest with you. There is in my heart, especially initially, a level of condemnation. And I admit that in front of you. Because there's times where I'm aware of this guy and what he has done with his children or his daughters or this tyrant or this regime, right, who is cutting out the, I know there's young kids in the room, but torturing people and creating terror in our world. And I hear the scripture say, love your enemies. And because there is a lack of, you know, love emotionally in my heart, I think, well, I'm such a poor disciple. How could you ever be like that? But I am here to tell you and set you free. It isn't about a feeling. It's about what you do to your enemy. I feel this way, but I'm going to give you a cup of cold water in the name of my Lord. What I want to do is dump that water. Anyway, never mind. What I want to do is different than what I'm going to do. Love is an action. Hatred is even an action. Okay, I would ask us to process those things. But guys, please understand, if you do a Bible study on the word enemy in the New Testament, you're going to learn some very interesting things about the term enemy. And that's not to take away at all what Jesus is saying. Love your enemy. But what does that mean in balance? What does that mean? As you study the word enemy and how it's used in the New Testament, you actually discover the enemies of God are, by God himself, going to be subdued and placed at his footstool. The Lord must reign until all of his enemies be at his footstool. That means they are defeated and they are subdued and they are ultimately judged. And here's what you and I have to think about. Is God contradicting himself? He told us to love his enemies, but he's going to judge them. He's going to banish them from his presence for eternity. Please understand, guys, when God says to love your enemies, that in no way, shape, or form violates the fact that God is also just. We can't take one and ignore the other. We have to embrace both, and I think that's true for us too. If God says love your enemies, and in doing that, you are a child of your Father, I think justice has to be part of our life too. And in that, we are a child of our Father. So love your enemies. And radically love your enemies, guys. Take out the venom from their fangs. Put the fire out of their persecution by loving them. And that's strength, not weakness. That's gaining control once again. But also, I believe as children of God, there are times where justice is absolutely necessary. And actions to ensure justice, whether that's on a battlefield or a courtroom or in your living room, there are times where justice is absolutely required, and that reflects our Father in heaven too. Balance, very important, okay? I don't think you can take a 100% pacifism position based on the statement Jesus just said, but I do think we should radically love our enemies, absolutely. He gives some specifics. He says, bless them that curse you. So I know what love looks like according to what Jesus was teaching. As they curse and they say, that Aaron Dudley, I hope this happens to him. I hope he loses this. I hope he's exposed for the fraud he is. You know, I've heard that locally. What should I do in response? God bless that knucklehead over there. Bless him with big gardens and, you know, lush fields and a collection of Russian nesting dolls or something. Bless him real big, right? I pronounce blessing even though curse has been pronounced on me. That's the idea. Okay? Do good, right, to those that do evil. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And what's fascinating to me about prayer, it really is, first of all, it's good for me. As I pray for my enemies, I discover that there's a check in my own heart. Right? As I pray and come before an almighty God in his presence, there's natural humility that takes place. And guess what I'm reminded every time I come into God's presence? His love for me, his grace towards me, his mercy towards me. Are you with me? And so that's very helpful in view of my enemy. And then you'll also discover this, guys, as we faithfully, obediently pray for our enemies, you actually might discover a very significant heart change towards your enemy. I've also experienced that. As I just seek to pray for that individual, all of a sudden, maybe a month down the road, I'm like, oh, Lord, that guy's not so bad. He's been through this. He's been through that. He was raised this way. He never had a dad. No wonder he is this way. No wonder she's like this. As you pray for somebody, you gain understanding and compassion and perspective, don't you? And you might find that your whole perspective and heart changes toward that individual. Man, Jesus knew what he was talking about. He said, hey, take me up on this. Why don't you pray for him? Spend some time and really labor in prayer for that guy. You might see it very differently. Awesome. Awesome stuff. All right, verse 46, Jesus kind of challenges us with this. Well, at first he makes a statement, listen, follow my lead. Don't I allow the sun to rise and set on the evil and the good? I make no distinction. I still send the rain and send the sun. And he says this in verse 46, for if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? Here Jesus is really challenging, brothers and sisters, the motive behind our love for our neighbor. Are we loving our neighbor because we know what will come back our way from our neighbor? Jesus says that's not necessarily commendable at all. For you to love somebody that loves you, for you to do good things for people you know will return the favor, Jesus says, I question how authentic that really is. The whole idea, I'll scratch your back, but you scratch mine. Jesus is challenging the authenticity. He says, that's the way the world operates, guys. You are, the assumption is you are different than this world. You're supposed to be different. You're supposed to be, Jesus is teaching, exceptional, right? Would you love somebody that would never bless you in return? Now, that's something supernatural. That's something altogether different, right? That's what he's suggesting. If you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so. When you greet warmly and say hello to all the people that you're close with and that are family, that's the way the world operates. Jesus says, I'm not all that impressed. But if you'll go out of your way to greet and to say hi and to make feel welcome people that maybe have something against you, now that's Jesus stuff. Now that's kingdom stuff. By the way, those people come right into this room, guys, right into this church. People that maybe you've got some beef with. It's a small community, isn't it not? You might have some beef. Maybe somebody cut your traps or said something about your wife or whatever. Put a dog poop in your mailbox. I don't know, whatever you have beef with. There's a varying way of having beef. And they show up to church. You're like, hey, I remember that guy. And I've heard that here, even here. In junior high or in high school, that guy, I'm like, oh, man, that was 15, 20 years ago, dude, right? That was a long time ago. To go up to that person and to show them a warm greeting, that is kingdom stuff. Put the fire out. You could do it with just a look in the eye, I'm really glad you're here, and a handshake. You could put the fire out, and in doing so, represent your Lord rightly. That's something to consider. And then this no gray area exhortation from Jesus. He says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. All right? You and I can't wiggle out of that. We can't approach this with a bunch of yeah buts and don't you know and God I am. What we've just heard is exactly what Jesus meant. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's exactly what he meant. That's exactly what he meant. But here's the thing, guys. I know what you're thinking. It's the same thing I'm thinking. But I'm flawed. I can't be perfect. Now listen, I get that, right? We are under construction. Praise God for that, right? We're under construction. We're moving towards our finish line. Our finish line, by the way, is death. Praise God, when we exit this world, if our faith is in Christ, we're redeemed. No more corruption, no more sin. But here's the deal, guys. The fact that we are flawed should not at all play in as an excuse to not pursue holiness and perfection with all of our heart. That's what Jesus is teaching. In other words, make sure your standard, make sure your bar stays up here. You, my disciples, aim for life like I did it here on earth. Aim for perfection. And here's the truth, guys. Here's the truth. God has made his righteous spirit available. And the truth is, we really don't have an excuse to sin. We choose to ignore the Spirit of God and give ourselves to sin or yield to sin. but we actually have no excuse. He's made all the provisions necessary, theologically, conceptually, to be perfect. I'm no longer a slave to sin, the scriptures say. I can look sin right in the face and say, no, I don't need to anymore. But yet I choose, if I'm honest, to give in, to yield to my earthly lusts. Jesus saying, I'm calling you higher than that. Be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Pretty awesome. All right, let's start at least into chapter 6. If you're new to the Bible, you should know this, guys. There was no chapter 6 when this was originally written. And I say that because maybe some of you are brand new Bible students and you read the Bible in the morning. That's an awesome habit, by the way. Start reading your Bible. But sometimes, wrongly, we read a chapter and because there's a big, bold number, we think, okay, all done with that. Now there's a new idea or chapter. Wrong, okay? Why do we have in our Bibles the chapter verse divisions, which are post-Reformation? All of that is just to help this happen right here. All of these numbers in your Bible is just to help us as a congregation get to the same exact spot in a timely fashion. That's it. Okay? They help us learn corporately. But they were never part of the early church. In fact, they're very recent. They're only 500, 600, 700 years old, truth be known. And sometimes it really, really complicates and even distracts good Bible study. Okay? Because Jesus is speaking in chapter 5, and he flows right into chapter 6. He doesn't go home, have a meal, take a break, come back the next day. But we can think that way, can't we, when we see a big, bold number wrong? I just want to, I throw that out there from time to time. Make sure you think about that as you study and read your Bibles, okay? Take heed. Chapter 6 begins with a warning. Take heed that you do not your alms before men, to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when you do your alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily, or truly, I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. Okay, there's a lot to talk about. If you're a note taker, you ought to take note of this. What Jesus is about to teach us here in Matthew chapter 6 are three basic Christian pursuits, right? This is Christianity 101. And there's three things that Jesus is going to touch on: righteous deeds, that's alms, praying, and fasting. And this is all basic Christianity. This isn't advanced super spiritual Christianity. This is basic Christianity. He comes at these three subjects with the assumption, because you're disciples, of course you're going to do these things. That's the first thing I would point out to you, okay? He doesn't say if, he says when you do these things, okay? What's the main subject of chapter 6, at least these first three issues? It's warning. The main subject of giving alms or doing alms, more specifically, praying and fasting, the main subject is to avoid, hear me on this, to avoid hypocrisy. That's the main subject. And then he illustrates how easy it is to be a hypocrite by the way we do righteous deeds in our community, by the way we pray, believe it or not, and even something as intimate as fasting. He says those are three common areas where hypocrisy or just human show is prevalent among even God's people. Take heed, warning, be careful of that stuff. So please keep that in view, guys. The main subject is to avoid hypocrisy. He illustrates that in this way. I want to draw your attention to a very important word in chapter 6, verse 1. Notice the word do. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. You know, I know this is an open door for me as a pastor to talk about giving, right? Giving to the Lord and giving to the cause and giving in the offering plate. We don't pass an offering plate. We never will. It's our conviction here that you give because it's on your heart to give, not because you feel obligated. And so there is a way to give in this church. It's a little wooden box. As you come in the mudroom, if it is your desire to give, and if you believe in this work and you understand it takes resources to do what we do in any given week, then praise the Lord. You know, you'll contribute. And God has moved among some of us to do just that. And praise God, for 11 years, we've been funded to do the ministry God has called us to do. And I'll say it again, I am blown away at what happens in this little church in 1 week on a shoestring budget. I am blown away at the volunteer group of people that give their life for the cause and feed and distribute the word of God, mostly free of charge. Blown away at what happens here from Sunday to Sunday. Praise God for what he's done. And he's always taking care of us, guys. So I understand as a pastor, this particular passage traditionally is my chance, right, to really stick it to you. But I just have this darn conscience, right? I have this darn, you know, Bible interpretation thing where I really believe in being authentic and true to the text. And guess what? This has nothing to do with giving. This passage has nothing to do with giving. It's been used. It's been, you know, presented that way. But this, oh, it's coming. It's coming. Keep coming. There's some things in chapter 6 that might really challenge the good old American capitalist way. There's prohibitions as it relates to money that we're going to see. There is a encouragement to invest in kingdom work, but it's just not this passage, see? Right? So that's for next week. Breathe easy. There'll be about 7 of you next week. But those 7 God will use to fund what the work is looking like around here. But I got to draw your attention, and it's a pesky little thing, but I got to draw your attention to the fact that we're told to be careful, warning that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward. Verse 2, therefore, when you do your alms, do not sound the trumpet. Guys, this is charitable deeds. This passage is absolutely referring to actions, works, righteous things that you do out in that community for the sake of helping others, for the sake of glorifying your king. And yeah, some of them might take resources, don't get me wrong, but my point is this has nothing to do with corporate giving or simply cutting a check to a cause, as much as God can use that to advance his kingdom. Please don't misunderstand. But this is what we do. The truth is, guys, I think it's easier. And I think if we're honest, it's easier and maybe even a little bit lazy and maybe even a little bit cowardly to cut a check sometimes. Say, hey, yeah, that person seems all zealous and into it. Cut the check. There, I'm a missionary. I've contributed to the cause. But I've never, ever opened up my mouth and boldly proclaimed the name of Jesus. I've never gone out in my community in the name of the Lord and done something in his name to bless and to help. Sometimes, my point is, sometimes throwing money at a cause is easy because it takes 35 seconds. It takes no sweat, no energy. It won't even slow you down in your schedule. And see, all I'm suggesting is Jesus says, as a disciple, this is to be expected. When you do, not give, when you do your alms, your righteous deeds, there's a very specific way to go about that. Is it just the pastor's job to preach? Is it just the elder's job to pray and to go to the hospital and pray for the sick? Is it just the deacon's job to insulate the widow's house and to put on a new roof and to build a porch and to deliver food to the hungry? Is it just the deacons and the elders and the pastors? Not according to Jesus. It's the disciples of Christ's responsibility to do righteous deeds. When we do this, we're told, when you do your alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. There's something really sick about the human race that Jesus is putting his finger on. And that's the desire to do something for the purpose of being acknowledged in the community as a really good man, a really good woman, right? That's the Pharisees, Jesus. They do that. They will do something as politicians. They're not doing it out of the love and compassion of their heart. They're politicians. They're campaigning. And it's all about drumming up and beefing up and expanding their influence. And Jesus says to his disciples, could you please do things in such a way that expands and promotes me and my influence? because now you're on to something. I'm not going to meddle, I promise. I committed that to the Lord. But all I'm saying, guys, can we do things anymore as a church without plastering it all over the internet? Can we do anything anymore as a church, whether it's corporately or individually, without just putting it all over for the world to see? I'm just asking. Maybe it's pure. Maybe the drive is pure. Maybe it is. But I wonder that sometimes as your pastor. Can anybody do anything anymore just authentically loving people? Or do we always got to put our sweat and our cause out there for the world to see? What's the purpose? I'm asking us to really think, what is the purpose to always put everything we do out there for the world to see? What's the drive? Is it to be seen of men? Look at what that family does. Look at how busy that family's doing this and that family's doing that. I question the authenticity behind that. Jesus said it, not me. Do not your righteous deeds to be seen of men. I'm telling you right now, Jesus says, if that's your drive, you have your reward. When people see that and go, man, what a nice guy. And you get one of these, or you get a like, bing, a like. Imagine giving your life for the cause of Christ, you know, spending energy and resources to help people, and what you get at the end of the day is a like. Can you imagine how discouraging that's going to be on the other side of the sky, brothers and sisters? But listen, if we serve our Lord as discreetly as possible, as sincerely as possible, and our Father sees in secret, and he says, that's my boy right there. It was my glory. It was my love that drove that action, not the Facebook world or the I don't even know what to call it, the media world. He did that because he loved me and he loves people. Jesus jots that down and says, you wait for reward day, buddy. You wait for reward day, my daughter. I'll blow the trumpet all right. I'll make some noise all right. You'll have a reward from me, your Father, in heaven. I'm challenging us, church, myself included, let's get back to basic Christianity. I'm asking you, would you please knock it off as your pastor? Would you start doing things out in that community that simply comes from a love for God and his people? Let's strip back all that facade and all that, according to Jesus, hypocrisy, and just do things because of love. I'm telling you, God will bless this church to a much greater degree. But my concern, honestly, and I'm not trying to beat anybody up, but my concern is this, church. God said, I will not share my glory with another. That's a promise. That's a promise. Maybe we need to review some of this stuff and think about this, some of this stuff. Hey, righteous deeds are great. Let's go do it. Let's serve the Lord with sweat, man. Let's die serving our Lord and blessing others. But let's do it in a way that gives glory to God. It doesn't draw attention to us. Now, one more thing I'll say. I realize that there's many things that we do for the Lord that is in view of people. That's not what Jesus said. I'm comforted by that. He doesn't say, you know, don't do your deeds before men. He says, don't do your deeds before men to be seen. There's times when you got to be public. You got to be out there, right? You can't build somebody a home or put a roof or mow their lawn without being seen of men. I don't know anybody that can roof in 35 seconds or in the middle of the night. You get my point. But what's the drive behind it? That's ultimately or the essence of what Jesus is teaching, okay? All right. Verse 5. Let's at least begin the second section. In verse 5, Jesus says, notice not if you pray, but Jesus says, and when you pray, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the street, that they may be seen of men. Verily, truly, I say unto you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which sees in secret shall reward you openly. Okay, that's a mouthful. Let's take on that much, guys. First of all, do you see with me that prayer is a given, right? Prayer is expected. If you consider yourself this morning as a disciple of Christ, then it is expected of you to be a person of prayer. Not if you pray, when you pray. Okay, please personalize that. Before we move on, please personalize that. Do I pray? And I'm not talking about asking God to bless my food. Seems like we never skip that one. At least two or three times a day, we make sure that's a priority, right? Eating and the token, God bless his food. Scrub-a-dub-dub, amen, right? But that's not what Jesus is talking about. He says, when you pray, when you really seek me, when you really intercede for the community, when you worship, when you pray, it's expected that we do so. He says again, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. And he describes exactly what that means. Guys, picture a group of people that pray publicly with one eye open. You know, and when they see people looking in their direction, that's when they shut their eye real quick and really drum it up, man. The volume gets loud. The hand goes up. They start to shake, whatever the case may be. Here, Jesus is saying, that's hypocrisy. It's not authentic. And by the way, they're not praying to me. They are literally praying to be seen of men. Again, there's something sick in the human heart that desires, right, people to praise us and view us as more spiritual than we actually are. There's something sick in our heart that longs for that. We want to be known for something. We find ourselves in a church world, right? Well, we might as well be really, really churchy. Jesus says, please don't do that. Please don't pray for the purpose of being seen. Don't do that. Those people that do that, they pray to be seen. Jesus says they have their reward. Human accolade, people gasping at how spiritual you might be, that's as much as you're ever going to get. That's as much as I am ever going to get if I ever slump into that. But you, Jesus says, when you pray, enter into your closet, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father which is in secret, and your Father which sees in secret will reward you openly. It's an interesting statement, guys. Your closet. I have to admit that I've broadened my perspective since I got saved. I remember when I first read that, I really was taught, you know, take the Bible literal. So I did. I was a weird convert. I would literally get into a closet. I thought there was something humble about it. Now, I don't know. I don't know what I was thinking. But I really thought that getting in a closet was, you know, what God was trying to say. Like, it's just confined. You know, it's restrictive. And I thought it was really contrary to my flesh because you guys know I love to pace. And I've always been extremely restless. So please bear with me. I thought the closet was all about, like, denying everything about me. And I actually couldn't pray well at all. I smelled work boots and mops, and it was very distracting. And I remember going to church, I don't know, 20, 21 years old. And I remember hearing my pastor teach, and he referenced his prayer closet. I'm like, yeah, see, I knew it. And then he mentioned that his prayer closet was this place called Mountainy Pond. And I'm like, whoa, huh? Prayer closet? How can a pond be a prayer closet? And then I realized that it's just a place that's private, that's between you and your Lord, that you frequent, and without being in view of people, you can pour out your heart before the Lord without being seen. And I was like, okay, that changes everything. And so I learned to develop my own little prayer closet, right? Prayer closet. It is interesting, in the Jewish world, big families, right? They didn't have homes like you and I did with multiple rooms, but they had really a common room. You went to the bathroom outside. It is interesting. The only place a mom, a dad could find any privacy was maybe one little corner of the house that was a closet, essentially. Some of you moms know exactly what that's like, right? No, I'll go in a closet and pray. Just get relief for a moment of these children, right? I think it was the Wesley boys' mom. Love the testimony of John and Charles Wesley. They testify that during the heat of the day, you know, kids are restless. Of course, they educated their own kids traditionally back then. That mom was known as just throwing her apron over her head and just starting to pray. Just the fabric between her and the chaos in her home was enough to just refocus, get with the Lord. I love that. Can't imagine what those Wesley boys were like. But guys, do you have a place in your life that is your quote-unquote prayer closet? Do you realize that the majority of your prayer life, and mine, should be something that is private between you and your Lord? That's important. The majority, the largest percentage of your prayer life should actually be something that you do in secret. That's interesting to consider. Is the only time we pray when we're gathered at the table or in church or a public outing? Jesus says, hey, when you pray, do it in secret. Yeah, I really do believe that speaks to the majority of our prayer life. You got to love that. When you pray, Jesus says, don't do it like the hypocrites that love to be seen, but do it in your prayer closet, where just your Father sees you in secret, and he will reward you openly. I believe that open reward has to do with a couple different things. I believe it absolutely has to do with that heavenly day when rewards are doled out. I really think, man, we got it all wrong, church. I think we think there'll be Billy Grahams up in heaven that are just dripping with reward. I think it's going to be the elderly ladies that live and die in their prayer closet, praying for their nephews, praying for their grandchildren, praying for the work of Christ. They're going to be highly decorated veterans, I believe, an open reward. But I also do believe with all of my heart that if you have a dynamic, authentic, consistent, disciplined prayer life, it will be obvious in your life. It absolutely will. First of all, guys, there'll be humility in your life. If you spend frequent time with God, there will be humility in your life, and it is obvious to all. You can't be proud and frequent the presence of God. I really do believe there is an open reward, even here on earth, brothers and sisters, for the people that spend significant time in prayer. There's an open reward. God will bless your life, use your life, make you influential. I believe that with all my heart. And I'd ask that you'd meditate on that between now and the next time that we gather. Let's pray. Lord, I do ask that you would take the words that we studied as quickly and as briefly as we skimmed over them, Lord. And Lord, help us not to shut our minds and our hearts off just because we closed our Bible. Lord, help us to continue to meditate on these things all the way home. Lord, I pray that it would set us up for success in the week ahead. And Lord, if any of us have been, and I have, been challenged by this text, Lord, so what? Help us to yield these things to you and determine to do differently in the week ahead of us, Lord. And Lord, I don't know, maybe we would even read ahead and be prepared next week to hear the rest of what you're about to say in Matthew chapter 6. Make us diligent students of your word, Lord. Father, we love you. We pray your blessing on the day. Bless now our fellowship and our prayer as we interact with one another. Now, Lord, we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.